Before you this morning with many needs and many concerns, we all together share a concern for our country, this beloved land of America that has been free and powerful and a leader among the for so many years, and yet we see great cracks in the dike. We see a weak and anemic church. We see an apathetic and complacent people. We see an insufficient leadership, incapable and powerless at times to lead us. We pray for the elections that are coming up, Father, that you would help our people to clearly see the great monumental issues that are before us. We thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ, that it is triumphant, that even the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. And yet there is a tremendous need in the Church of Jesus Christ today for discipline, for strength, for purity. And I pray that in these weeks that we have together in this very subject, that you will make this so clear in our own understanding. Father, I pray that you will encourage us, help each of us to search our hearts as we have sung. We pray for those precious people among us who physically are suffering. I think of these two gals, Toby Miller and Kim Sanders. What gracious spirits. Young women suffering for so long, yet they seem to be suffering patiently. And we pray that you will undergird them with strength and power and continue to make them a blessing to all who see them and minister to them. So teach us in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I want to say in preparation, because my heart is tremendously burdened over what I see happening in our country today in the area of sexuality. And I believe that the next 4 weeks are imperative for you and for your young people. I want to speak to the young people especially. The next 4 or 5 weeks, as we're in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. There's no timelier a passage of Scripture than these three chapters. Dealing with sexual impurity, sexual immorality, how to flee from it. And then in chapter 7, the single state, the marital state. These are tremendously important passages, so I encourage you not to miss. I want to speak especially to our young people, but to all of us. Arnold Toynbee, the British historian, has described the church of this generation as the lion that squeaks. The lion that squeaks. Why is it that the church of Jesus Christ is so weak and apathetic and non-influential in our society today? Why is that? That's a question that needs to be answered. I saw a cartoon a few weeks ago of a pastor who's right in the middle of his message when an usher walks up and hands him a note, and he reads it, and here's what it says. He says, "We interrupt this sermon to inform you that the fourth grade boys are now in complete control of their Sunday school class and are holding Miss Mosley hostage." And I've thought about that. The lack of discipline is everywhere around us. We see it in the home. We see it in the school systems of our land. We see it in the business community, and even, God forbid, we see it in the church of Jesus Christ. There is an appalling lack of discipline. Now, this term discipline has sort of a negative connotation in our minds, but I want to sort of change your thinking a little bit regarding this word discipline so that it's not quite so repulsive and abhorrent to your thinking. Because without discipline, folks, we simply are not going to make it in Christianity. Now, there's a problem in the church at Corinth that precipitates this long discussion of Paul. And the problem is a lack of discipline. Here in verse 1 is a situation that's crept up in the church that the Corinthians have failed to deal with. And the problem is this. There's two parts to this passage, these eight verses. One is the particular case that prompts all of this. And then secondly is a powerful command on the part of Paul that is so foreign to our thinking today that we're shocked by it. Now here's the particular case. A man has his father's wife. Most believe this would have been his stepmother, and that's why it's worded this way, his father's wife. His father had perhaps died or maybe divorced this woman. We don't know the particulars there, but this man had a convenient, ready for this, live-in relationship with his stepmother. We think living in is something new and something that we've created, and it's so new, part of the new morality. That's as old as humanity. Had a live-in relationship with this woman. Now, nothing is said about her in the church, which leads us to believe that probably she was not a Christian, not part of that fellowship. It was only the man who had really lined himself up with the church, and he was part of the fellowship, and he was trying to live in the best of both worlds. He wanted his gratification of the flesh to continue in his relationship with this woman, but he wanted all the benefits of being aligned with the church of Jesus Christ. And so there he is sitting among them Sunday after Sunday and night after night as they fellowship. He is there, and the church just sort of ignores the fact that this man is living in this kind of an immoral relationship. And there's the tragedy of it. It's not unusual, you see, to have a man and a woman living together in this kind of a relationship. But what was abnormal was the fact that it was commonly reported. Notice verse 1. It is actually reported. In other words, it was a commonly known fact in the church among all the people that this man had this kind of a relationship, and yet the church wasn't doing anything about it. In fact, to the contrary, they were rather arrogant. They prided themselves in their openness, in their freedom, in their ability to tolerate evil. You see, the city of Corinth, if you remember in our introduction, was no different than one of the major cities of our day, whether it be San Francisco or New York City or Chicago or any place else. There was the great temple of Epaphroditus that had 1,000 prostitutes, both male and female prostitutes. Was part of the worship ceremony there in that temple high up on the hill during the day. That was part of the worship service to gratify the flesh in the name of the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And then these prostitutes would come down into the city of Corinth at night, and there they would ply their wicked trade in the streets of Corinth, and many a traveler met his end there. A man could barely afford to go to the city of Corinth, as they spoke in that day, because it was a very costly trip, not only financially, but many times physically. It had its effects on down the road in that man's life, or that woman's life. And yet it was into that city that the gospel of Jesus Christ came through the lips of Paul, and that city was literally turned around for Jesus Christ. And now there were scads of people coming into the church, but many of them failed to give up their old life. And that was the problem. And the church was powerless, ignoring it. In fact, verse 2 says they were even puffed up. They were arrogant about it. I have been reminded recently, even as we have seen the response to this film, we've learned a lot, I think, in the last few weeks even about the world and the church and how these problems are handled regarding the film, The Last Temptation of Christ. And I'm not so sure, looking back, what our response should have been to it. But it was interesting that invitations were sent out in the community here to have churchmen go and look at the film. And we got a call from the Express News wanting to know if if any of us had received an invitation or we hadn't. They were probably handpicked to go and see the film. Liberal thinkers. And if you remember, they came out of there saying, I see nothing wrong with the film. I mean, it's intellectually stimulating. But there's some great benefit to be derived from viewing this film. It will create discussion. You see how subtle it is? What they're really saying is, if you are intellectually mature, if you are free, then you can watch this and it won't affect you at all. But it's only for the mature, and they've only deceived themselves, you see. It's like saying, my body is healthy. My body is strong, so it doesn't matter if I get a little cancer in my body. Because my body is strong enough to be able to handle that cancer. We don't realize that it starts out small and then it just permeates and prevails until it goes throughout the whole. And that's what Paul's saying here later on in this passage. It's like that leavened lump of dough. It permeates the whole part of that dough. It affects the whole. It's like cancer in a body, and they're only deceiving themselves. So they're puffed up. They're arrogant. They rather should have been mourning. But they weren't. The word mourn here is an interesting word. It's the same word that was used in Mark 16:19 over the mourning of the disciples over the death of their Savior before He had proved to them that He was alive. Paul says you needed to be mourning for this man as a man who has died. That's what he's saying. Because this man has set out his life on a course that is going to lead to his destruction. And it will not only lead to his destruction, it will lead to the destruction of the church at Corinth if you, my friends, don't do something about it. It will affect the whole. So Paul couldn't understand their arrogance. Christians need to remain shocked at sin. Does sin shock you? How long has it been since you've been shocked by sin? Someone has said that the great security that we have against sin is our being shocked by it. When we lose the shock, we lose the security, and all of the gates of hell are going to be unleashed against that church, that individual, that society, and we're seeing those sinister works of evil in our society today because of it. We cease to be shocked by it. The Corinthian church wasn't shocked by it. Paul says in Romans 16:19, be wise in what is good and innocent concerning what is evil. You don't need to get down in the septic tank to know that the septic tank stinks. Take somebody else's word for it. It does stink. You don't need to view Playboy to know what's in Playboy. You're only deceiving yourself. You don't need to view X-rated or R-rated movies to know what the world is thinking. You are deceiving yourself. You are opening the door for Satan's foothold in your life. And it's time that Christians take a stand. You can say amen whenever you want to the next few weeks. Recently, in a survey of 439 pastors on the matter of church discipline, 50% acknowledged situations in their ministry where discipline would have been appropriate, but no action was taken. Now, let me ask you a question to put this on the positive side. Where would a football team be without discipline? Where would an athlete competing for the Olympics, as we've just watched, be without discipline? Where will your children end up, and how will your children end up without discipline? How far do you think you can make it in the Christian life without discipline? Who do you think is going to provide that discipline for you in your life? in your Christian life? Let me answer that for you. The church. The church. I believe this is one of the strongest passages. And don't accuse me of being a legalist, because we have this problem of allowing the pendulum to swing clear to one side or the other. But I believe it's one of the strongest advocates for you aligning yourself with a church of Jesus Christ, whether it be Wayside or any other, that you become a member of that church, that you become actively involved in that church, that you get involved in small groups where people know you so that you are accountable. We're living in a day when people don't want to be accountable. I don't want to be accountable to the church. I don't want to be accountable to the leadership of the church. So I'll just stay out here on the fringes and I'll do my own thing and I'll discipline myself. I can worship God in nature if I please. You are deceiving yourself, my friend. You won't get the kind of discipline you need. Tom Landry has made that great statement. He said, "My job as a coach is to take 11 men out on the field who don't want to do what I make them do in order to accomplish a goal that all 11 of those men want. But they couldn't have it without me, without this discipline that's provided in order to get them to their proper goal." And yet we don't want discipline. We don't want to be under authority. I believe if we've learned anything in the last couple of years as we've watched television evangelists and others one by one fall, it is this idea of accountability. Each of us need to be accountable. You know, one of the things that keeps me accountable, quite frankly, it's not that I don't have the same urges you have. It's not that I don't have the same weaknesses that every one of you have out there. You know that because I've tried to be transparent before you. One of the great holding powers in my life is that I know, because of my position in this church, if I were to fall, I would probably cause spiritual shipwreck in the lives of untold hundreds of people in this community. You know why many of our elders that have confessed to me privately and even to one another, that elder board really keeps them watching how they walk? You know why? Because there's accountability there. The pull of the world is so great downward that without that accountability, you simply are not going to make it over the long haul. And if you think it's bad now, you just wait a few years on down the road and we'll see how bad it's going to get. Who do you think is going to provide the discipline for you? You say, "But I don't want it." You're only selling yourself short. You're only cutting your own throat. You're only sealing your own fate. You're only pursuing that course that's ultimately going to lead to destruction. And I've seen it in the lives of so many people over the years. Because they want the accountability. I thank God I have it. And I thank God there are men in this church that will ask me the tough questions. And if they hear something, they're immediately on the phone. "Troxel, did I hear this right? Did you say this?" That's great. Who's doing it in your life? Some of the things I say are going to make you a little uncomfortable. I know that. How far would our children be without discipline? Now, the church is a family, and I'm going to get real personal here for a minute. The church is a family, isn't it? It really is. It's part of a body. It's a family. Now, suppose your children that are born into your family, they get to be a certain age, and you say, "You know, kids, you don't need to be accountable to me anymore. You can have all the responsibilities. I mean, you can have all the privileges of being in this family. I'm always going to provide for you. I'm going to give you everything. You're going to be able to enjoy vacations with this family. You're going to be able to do everything that we do as a family. You're going to have all the benefits that come from being a part of this family. But you have absolutely no responsibilities. And you are on your own. And you can choose to do what you want to do whenever you want to do it." Now, how far would that family make it? But you know that's what we're doing in the church? That's what they were doing in Corinth. This guy, he can have all of the privileges of being in the Corinthian church, but we don't expect anything of him. And even though he's living out here like a pagan, we're not going to do anything about it. In fact, it was a very subtle, sinister thing that developed in their thinking, that they actually prided themselves that we can tolerate evil of this kind. And we're seeing it all around the church today. What a tragedy. So Paul gives a powerful command here in verses 3 through 5. By the way, let me say something to our young parents. We have a lot of them up at the retreat. I can't tell you how many little kiddos are up there, but it must have been all of junior church this morning up there. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and the reproof give correction, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." You ever been in the supermarket? I know you have. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? And you're waiting, and here's a mother at the checkout counter, and her little kid has his hands into everything, and he's crying, and she says, "No, Johnny, don't touch that. Don't touch that." And he speaks back and maybe even slaps at her, and everybody all at once is looking at this mother. You know who they're blaming for that? It's the church. It's the mother. She gets the blame. It's a disgrace. It's a shameful thing. Now let's translate that over to the church. When we don't police one another, when we don't make one another accountable in the body of Christ, the world looks at us and they say, "What a shameful thing the church is. It's powerless, just like that mother, incapable of doing anything to discipline its own people." A shameful thing. So Paul has a powerful command here. The purpose is twofold. Number one is to clean up the church, and number two, and not necessarily in this order, is to restore that brother or sister. And later on we'll see in 2 Corinthians how that brother was restored, because the church took some radical action here to deal with the problem. By the way, a good verse here, Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." That word "restore" is a beautiful word. It's translated two different ways in the New Testament. It's used of the mending of the nets in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are mending their nets when Jesus came and commanded them, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." They were mending their nets. What were they doing? They were making the nets reusable, useful again. In that torn state, they were no longer useful, just as this man is no longer useful to Christ or the church. In fact, he's a detriment. But the purpose is to restore him so that he's like that net, once again useful to the body of Christ and useful to the Lord. There's another way it's used. The restoration of a bone. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says that you be joined together in one spirit. And it was a medical term, as the joining of a broken bone, in order to make those bones useful once again. What a beautiful thought. Restore that brother. That's the purpose of church discipline. He's not useful to the body of Christ in this sinful state. I wouldn't be useful to the body of Christ if I had sin in my life that went unnoticed, and even if it went noticed that nobody did anything about it and I didn't do anything about it, I wouldn't be useful to the body of Christ, and neither are you. So Paul says, "I want you to get together and I want you to take this brother." Look in verses 5 through 8. "And I want you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Now those are tough words. I believe the flesh here is a reference to his physical death. I want you to hand him over to Satan, even if it means that Satan takes that man and he kills him, as we see Satan has that power according to the book of Job. When God removes that protective covering, and this is what the church is doing when it disciplines an individual, it is removing that protective covering and more or less throwing him to the wolves for his own good, in order that his flesh might be destroyed, but that his spirit be saved, eternally saved, in the day of our Lord Jesus. There is a sin that leads to death. And I've alluded to that a lot recently because I've seen it happen to a number of people, even in my own family, my brother. There is a sin that leads to death. There's a point at which God says, "I am not going to let you embarrass me any longer. For your good and for my good and for the good of the cause of Christ, I'm going to take you home." 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul says, "At the celebration of the Lord's Supper, many of you are partaking in a wrong spirit, in an unworthy manner. And because of this, many of you are weak and sickly, and some of you are even asleep." He's referring there to physical death for the believer. But because of sin, God said, "I'm not going to put up with it any longer. I'm going to take you out. You're not going to embarrass me anymore." 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, he says, "There is a sin which leads to death. I do not say that you should pray for it, but there is a sin that leads to death." I think that's what he's talking about here. Sin has a tremendous grip on us. Let me remind you of two verses that I'm going to use over and over again in the next several weeks. You ought to memorize them. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." The end result of sin is death. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, where he says, sin, I believe it's in verse 14, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brother. Do not be deceived. It doesn't matter. The end result of sin is death. Why do you discipline the individual? In order to keep him from dying. Why do you discipline your children? In order to keep them at times from killing themselves. Strong words. Dr. George Sweeting tells the story of many years ago when his family and he had visited Niagara Falls. It was in the springtime of the year and there were large chunks of ice that were coming down the Niagara River headed towards that falls. And he noticed that there were gulls, big birds, seagulls, that came down and lit on those chunks of ice. And as they saw some of them come closer to the bank, he noticed that the dead fish were encased. Their carcasses were frozen into these large chunks of ice. And so the seagulls would land on them and they would ride them down the Niagara River towards the falls. And then they would poke away trying to get those fish out of there and eat a certain amount of the fish. And then just before the chunk of ice got to the falls, the fish would lift off their great big wing. The seagulls would lift off their great big wings and they would soar back into the sky and escape that judgment of that moment. But he said, we noticed that there was one particular seagull landing on a chunk of ice, working away trying to get that frozen fish out of the ice. Finally, he had waited too long as it got closer to the falls. And the feet of that seagull had frozen fast on the ice. And there he is at the edge of the water and he's trying to lift those great big wings up and he even lifted the ice a little ways, but it was too heavy for him and finally he plunged to his death down below. And I thought, oh, the powerful grips of sin that ultimately can destroy us and will destroy us, because that's what God's Word says. Sin does lead to destruction. And if you don't see that in our society today, then you are blind, my friend. Because all around us we see people dying from sin. So he says, you purge it out. Now next week I really want to talk about the steps in church discipline. I'm simply establishing the case this week for it. Notice what he says in these verses that follow. Purge, your glorying is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Or to put it in modern vernacular, do you not know that a little cancer spreads? You say, I got a little cancer in my body. What are you saying? You are saying something that you know is ultimately going to probably claim your life. And you may wait too long. My mother had that happen and died of cancer when probably had she gone and acknowledged it was cancer early in the experience, her life could have been spared, but she put it off and acclaimed her life. Doctors tell us that everyone who gets the AIDS virus will ultimately die from that virus. You know, maybe one of the reasons God is allowing the AIDS virus to develop is in order that we might see a living reality here, a likeness to what sin does. AIDS is like sin. It claims every one of those who develop it. Sin is like that. But society denies it. But it's real. And it will claim everyone. There's only one cure, and that's the Lord Jesus. And after you come to the Lord Jesus, then He has given to you as doctors, those who will hold you accountable, the church. And if you refuse that protective umbrella of the church and the accountability coming from that church, then you, my friend, are like that man who refuses to take a cure for a deadly disease. Some AIDS victims may live longer than others, and they do. And some die quite quickly. But ultimately, it claims every one of its victims. In bread making, the leaven was probably a piece of dough here in these verses retained from a former baking, and it ferments And the Jewish people in Old Testament times would use that in producing more bread. But there was one period of time, 1 7-week period of time, every year on the first month, the 14th day, the 21st day, they were not to use any fermented or leavened dough. And the reason for that was because it was to remind them forever that they had made their break with Egypt. The God had miraculously led them out of the land of Egypt. And so every year they were to commemorate that and not use leavened bread, because they never had time on the night of God's deliverance to be able to allow for the dough to rise. So it was to be a perpetual annual reminder to them that they had made their break with the land of Egypt. And Paul now is using this and he's saying, you've made your break with Egypt. You've made your break with the old life. No longer use that leavened bread, but use that pure bread, that unleavened bread. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Cancer spreads, poison spreads, weeds spread. Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, faced an agonizing problem a number of years ago. One of their best-known and most prominent members was also a nationally known and brilliant, articulate physicist at nearby Stanford University. This is all public, so I'm not mentioning something that's not already been made public. He finally admitted to the fact that he was a practicing homosexual. And it presented a major problem for the church. After a lot of private pleading and going through the steps with the elders and the pastors, finally it was made public to the church. And all of the intelligentsia of Stanford University and that whole Peninsula Valley was outraged by the action of this church, Peninsula Bible Church. But one day Lambert Dauphin came back to the church. And in a letter sent to Ray Steadman and read before the congregation, he repented of his sin and thanked God for the church for its faithfulness to the Word of God and taking the steps that it had with him. And he confessed. He said the leaders could have been more gentle with him. But he applauded. He applauded them for having had the courage in that kind of a hostile environment and a determination to be obedient to the Word of God. There's a lot of questions left unanswered. I'm going to try to pick up at this point next week. Let's bow together in prayer. In these moments, I would ask you, to whom are you accountable? Have you made this church and the men of this church and ladies of this church who are godly women, have you placed yourself under them? Are you willing to let them ask you the hard questions? You see, it's not only for the good of the church. We put too much emphasis on that. It's for your good. That's where Paul puts the emphasis, for the good of the individual. Why do you discipline your children? Well, yes, it's for your good, but it's ultimately for their good. You don't want them destroying themselves. But it's always to be done in love, and it's to be done after a lot of pleading and heart-rendering prayer and interaction. But let me tell you, if anyone in this church ever approaches you individually, or if any member of the board or members of the board or staff have ever approached you regarding something in your life out of error, know, my friend, that it's out of love and concern for you. Maybe it will save a marriage. Maybe it will save a family. Maybe it'll save you from the path of destruction. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Paul says He was sacrificed for us, our Passover. Came and bled and died, was raised again, that you might have life. Why don't you trust Him this morning? There is no other cure for sin. You can look all around. The world can't help you. They don't even acknowledge its existence. They laugh. The world is laughing its way towards judgment, towards hell. You're not going to get any help out there in your sin problem. It's only through Christ, His Word, and the church. Turn to Him. Father, thank You for these moments. Thank You for the privilege of being able to give to You. Lord, I pray that anything that I have said this morning that could be distorted or scrambled in the minds of our people, that You would not allow Satan to do that. I pray that everyone has listened carefully. And I pray, Father, if there is any confusion, that You will remove it, because we know that Satan is the author of confusion, but You are not. Make us clear in this area and make us accountable. Bless what we give to You now out of love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Cheers.